are now listening to the eWatchmen podcast with your host, Robert King.
Well, warm greetings to everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Watchmen podcast. This is episode number 4 in the latest series of podcasts, recorded for the week of December 21st in the year 2009. I think I'm somewhat on a roll. This is the 4th weekly podcast, so I'd gone a number of months without putting together a program, and so I think I'm getting a little momentum here. I really enjoy doing the podcast, and I enjoy entertaining questions from the readers. That's what sort of keeps me going, you know? I don't have all the answers, but when I get challenging questions, I do research, usually, and try to put an answer together. And, well, what's the Bible say? Iron sharpens iron, right? So one man sharpens another. So I appreciate your questions and emails, and let me say this as well, that sometimes I do not always respond to emails, or I may not respond to them in a timely fashion, but I do read them, and I read all the emails that I get. So I want you to know that, and I want you to know I appreciate your emails, and particularly the questions that are intended to make up the format of the program here. I had been asked a question to comment on a particular Watchtower article, and so I went to the Watchtower site, their media site, and I was pleasantly surprised. I don't know if I'm late, behind the times, but I knew the Watchtower had been publishing the audio tracks, MP3s and ACC files. I had not realized, though, that they're putting the study articles up on the website in PDF form now, and you can download the entire Watchtower Study magazine that's not intended for the public, but you can download that as a PDF. So that was a pleasant surprise for me. I commend the Watchtower. They're about a decade behind the times, it seems, on using the internet, but they're catching up. And And it's not just an English PDF, it's numerous languages. So I think that's a big boon, especially as the internet is becoming more and more popular and more households have access to it. And, of course, you can get access to the internet in public libraries. So it's great. I think it's great that people can download that information and not have to depend on one of Jehovah's Witnesses happening by the house or making a return visit or whatever. Anyway, I was asked to comment on one of the Watchtower study articles about the bride, the Spirit and the Bride say come. The emailer didn't have anything specific. I don't know why he wanted me to comment on that particular article. I read it as a downloaded PDF, and I think it's scripturally sound. My only comment would be that I think the real invitation comes during the tribulation, and I'll comment more on that. But Jehovah's Witnesses have sort of done a preliminary work. I've mentioned this before and in my writings. I think the phase that we are in now is comparable to what the work that the apostles did before Jesus was put to death. And if you recall, Jesus sent out the 70 with a specific message, the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. He empowered them and supported them, gave them specific instructions and directions. But at that time, the disciples did not even know what the kingdom was. They were announcing the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near, but they did not realize that the kingdom was going to be a heavenly kingdom. And they betrayed their ignorance on many occasions when they would ask Jesus, are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? When he came into Jerusalem. He was hailed as the King of Israel, and the apostles were imagining that the kingdom was going to instantly display itself. They were imagining that Jesus was going to be set up as a king there in Jerusalem. But yet Jesus entrusted them with this message, and people responded to the message, even though the apostles could not explain to them thoroughly what the kingdom is or was. But of course, after Jesus was resurrected, then he fully opened up their minds, and the Holy Spirit opened up their minds. And I know that Jehovah's Witnesses would never admit to being ignorant and anything of significance. But the prophecies and reality say otherwise. For example, in Isaiah, Jehovah asks the rhetorical question, who is as blind as the servant of Jehovah? Who is as deaf as the messenger whom I send? And the answer is no one. Jehovah's servants are blind, just as the apostles were blind. Jehovah's Witnesses are blinded to the reality of a future presence of Christ because we think it's already begun. Anyway, I think that the real invitation coming from the Spirit and the bride will occur after Jehovah remedies the blindness, much like the apostles when Jesus was resurrected and he rebuked them as being senseless and slow to believe in all the things the prophets spoke. And then he opened up their minds. So first comes the rebuke, and then comes the enlightenment. And that's been the point I've been hammering on, trying to get across, that there is something much grander than what Jehovah's Witnesses have at this point, even this side of Armageddon. Okay. Now, here's a question that I think the same emailer asked this additional question. He says he's been plodding through the scriptures, meditating. He read Isaiah 21, and it seems to identify a watchman class. I would not dare suppose that it's one person or infer it is you. But I'm trying to make sense of things, so I'm searching properly. In verse 6, the New World Translation cross-references several scriptures, and confidently it has referenced Matthew 24:45, naturally. But also some from Ezekiel, which caught my attention. It ties this watchman's activity with a warning work to the house of Israel. And if this warning work was not given, Jehovah would demand the soul of this watchman for not sounding the warning. And then he asked me personally, do you feel you have this responsibility? Because the more I meditate and am convinced of what you're saying, I'm beginning to feel responsible. Well, I do feel responsible, of course. I've always felt responsible in some degree, as do all of Jehovah's Witnesses. I felt responsible to carry the Watchtower's message to the public. But for the last 10 years or so, since I've become immersed in the prophecies, I feel a certain responsibility. I feel a responsibility to those many of Jehovah's Witnesses who've been stumbled. And much of what I've written over the years has been to undo some of the reasoning of ex-Jehovah's Witnesses that have pointed out all of the Watchtower's many faults and errors. And I've used the prophecies to counteract that show that, yes, while these things are true, Jehovah has a remedy. And you won't read about that remedy in the Watchtower magazine. And I've also, especially made sure that this message has been put in front of the leadership of the Watchtower. I was involved in 6,000 letters being sent out back in 2004 to every kingdom hall in the United States and Canada and every branch office and many of the departments in Bethel. And I've initiated several mailing campaigns since then, not necessarily as grand. I've sent my book out to brothers at Bethel and various departments in Bethel and branch offices around the world. So yes, I've taken this thing very seriously. As far as Isaiah, the 21st chapter, That prophecy is announcing the fall of Babylon, and by extension, Babylon the Great. And the prophet in that vision is in great agony because of the fall of Israel. So I think that prophecy is foreshadowing a message that will be declared during the tribulation. And I may or may not have anything to do with that. I'm sure Jehovah has other men that he will use to accomplish his purpose and fulfill prophecy. I sort of think of myself as the prophet that's mentioned in Hosea, the 9th chapter, where it's talking about the sin of Gibeah. The house of Israel has committed a sin just as in the days of Gibeah. And of course, that was the occasion when the man's concubine was raped and he cut her body up into 12 parts. Kind of grisly, I know. Sent pieces out to all of the 12 tribes to bring them together to make sure justice was done. And the tribe of Benjamin, in whose territory was the city of Gibeah, refused to hand over the guilty men. And as a result, there was civil war, and Benjamin was almost wiped out. But the sin of Gibeah was not the sex crime. The sin of Gibeah was Benjamin's refusal to do justice. And I think that corresponds exactly with what the Watchtower has done in refusing to hand over, as it were, the many child molesters in the midst of the congregations, refusing to allow brothers to pick up the phone and call the police. They have to consult their law manual to see if it's absolutely necessary in that state. And if not, they let the molester remain unreported. But as regards the prophet, in that context, it says the prophet will be foolish. And the man of inspired expression, it says, will be maddened on account of their sin. And I can relate to that. I've been declared to be a fool for daring to accuse the Watchtower Society of anything. I've been driven mad by their hypocrisy. I mean, what I was talking about, sending out 6,000 letters. I mean, it cost me like $5,000. I mean, that's a crazy thing to do, right? Who would do that? I was maddened. But the prophecy goes on to say that the watchman was with God. And I do think I've had Jehovah's support. And he's been guiding me and impelling me. And I've accomplished something. I know I have. But I'm just a guy sitting here in my little sweatshirt, typing, pounding away, and now speaking in front of a microphone. Jehovah is the one that is going to accomplish his work through a number of humans and different avenues. So, okay. Last week, we had a comment. A fellow said that he thought the Watchtower itself was an occult symbol, and someone sent me a follow-up email and also posted a comment on the podcast itself. And he was reiterating that he thought that the very symbol of the Watchtower did have, occult roots. I don't want to get into this too much, but I see the Watchtower as the symbol of the Watchtower. It's quite prominent, but it's merely a corporate logo. And the Watchtower Society is a publishing corporation. And so they have their little logo. It's on their letterhead of stationery. And it's on, of course, on the Watchtower magazine. They've changed the configuration of it over the decades. But that's all. I don't see it as some sinister idol that, and I don't think Jehovah's Witnesses place all that much importance to it either. It's just simply that. It's a corporate logo. Okay, the same emailer asked about the website Jehovah's Judgment. He says, I ran across this website and maybe a little late, but he said, if you've already addressed it, but is this a way for the society to unofficially address the UN NGO scandal. And it says, could you please consider these topics for an upcoming show? Okay, so I'm considering it. Jehovah's Judgment, the website is actually, it was set up by our friend Al, who used to be a moderator on the eJehovah's Witness discussion board that we run. And he apparently was influenced by this other fella who goes by the name of Third Witness. And he also was a poster on the forum. He and I had had some email exchanges years before I ever set up the Watchman website. And, we had a bit of a friendship, I suppose. And I thought I had a friendship with Al as well. But anyway, when I first set up the Watchman site and I wrote one of the first articles on the NGO situation, I got an email from Third Witness, and he was irate. It used profanity and, anyway, he simply could not accept that what I was saying was true. Nonetheless, he went ahead and joined the forum and everything, but then one day, kaboom, right? They set up this exposing eWatchman website, and to be honest with you, I read very little of Al's essays before he got hooked up with Third Witness, and I've not read much of Jehovah's Judgment, but I can tell you he's not associated with a Watchtower, because when we were having our little email exchange, he had mentioned to me that he was an inactive witness and had not been to a Kingdom Hall in 25 years. So, and that was at least 8 years ago, I think, when he said that. So he probably hasn't been an active witness for 3 decades. Maybe he's gone back. I don't know. I can't say. But no, he's not associated with the Watchtower. I'm fairly confident of that. The Watchtower they've said their piece on their NGO affiliation. They did it for a library card, and that's it. And they've just let it die out. And for that matter, I'm willing to let it die out as well. They disassociated themselves. They said their piece. I said my piece. And I'm content to let Jehovah say his piece. Eh? You know, it says in the prophecies, in Isaiah again, Jehovah said, I've kept silent for a long time. He said, I was like I'm going to be like a pregnant woman. I'm going to gasp and pant, and then Jehovah is going to speak. And when Jehovah speaks, the earth is going to shake. The mountains are going to melt. Not literally, but it will seem that way. Jehovah gets the last word, and doesn't matter what you or I say, or Third Witness, or the Watchtower, Jehovah gets the last word. That's the beautiful thing, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, it says, I've been listening to your podcast, and I must say I enjoy them immensely. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Okay? It says, I was raised as one of Jehovah's Witnesses. But my question is, the Watchtower Society teaches that mankind has been on the earth for only 6,000 years. But scientific discoveries have shown that humankind has been on the earth much longer. What are your thoughts on the subject? And then he adds, back when I was a young child, my grandmother and mother taught me that the earth was 6,000 years old. This is what the society taught. I'd love to hear your thoughts. The society has never taught that the earth is only 6,000 years old. The Watchtower teaches that the earth could be billions of years old, as scientists say that it is, and the scriptures allow for that. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That's before the symbolic week of creation began. And then the creation account picks it up. The earth was void and without form, and there was waste upon the earth. And that's when Jehovah began preparing the earth for human habitation. So, yeah, the earth could well be 3 or 4 billion years old. That's not very long in cosmic terms. But as for mankind, tracing back, you know, the genealogy of the patriarchs, it's possible to establish the age of humanity going back to Adam and Eve, and it's about 6,000 years. And interestingly, anthropologists tell us that civilization has been on the earth about 5,000 years. Beyond that, there is really no written record. And that's very telling, isn't it? So how do scientists come up with this? You know, mankind has been on the earth for millions and millions of years. Well, my research has led me to appreciate that the evidence is very, very thin for that. They find a little fragment here and a bone there and a broken pot and next to a campfire, and they radiocarbon date it, and they come up with some fantastic figures. But I think I don't want to get into a discussion of evolution versus creation, but the fact that anthropologists tell us that human history is only 5,000 years old and beyond that is speculation, that corresponds with what the Bible says. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay, I've got a whole series of questions here, 5 questions in total from one emailer. And his question is entitled, "When does God set up the paradise earth?" His first question is this. He says, "Does the marriage of the Lamb take place immediately prior to Armageddon or after the millennium?" And he cites Revelation 21. Actually, the first mention of the marriage of the Lamb is in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And that occurs immediately after the destruction of Babylon the Great. And that's when the scripture says, you know, to rejoice and praise Jehovah because the marriage of the Lamb has arrived. And then after the marriage of the Lamb, then John sees in vision the Calvary coming out of heaven with Christ Jesus, the Word, leading the charge, and the nations are slaughtered in the great day of the war of God Almighty. So definitely, the Bible pinpoints the marriage of the Lamb as taking place before Armageddon. Second question is this. Who are the dead in Christ that are resurrected first, and the living that are caught up in the air in the twinkling of an eye to be with the Lord at the sounding of the last trumpet prior to Armageddon? Well, those that are in Christ are those who have been born again. They make up the body of Christ. And as Paul said, those who die before the presence of the Lord, they're sleeping in death. But they will in no way precede the living to be reunited with the Lord. So the resurrection of the dead occurs first. That's why the Bible calls it the first resurrection. And that is the holy ones who will make up the kingdom. There's 144,000 in total. But some of those of the chosen ones will be alive during the presence of Christ. And that's why Paul referred to we the living, even though Paul included himself in that number. Well, he's not. He died before the presence of Christ. But he was alive when he said that, so he included himself in we the living. But those who are alive during the presence of Christ will not be raptured from the earth altogether. That is a fiction. The 6th chapter of Revelation depicts the opening of the 5th seal, during which time those saints who have died symbolically speak to God and ask when they are going to be avenged. And you recall they were given white robes and told to wait until their brothers who are about to be killed are killed. So that's the living. Those who are alive during the time of Christ have to die themselves to be reunited with Jesus. But they will not die of natural causes. They will be killed. They will be martyred. But the distinction is they will not have to sleep in death as their brothers were prior to the coming of Christ. Paul and all the apostles and all the first century Christians and every Christian, anointed Christian who's ever lived until now, who has died, is sleeping in death, awaiting to be awakened by the trumpet. But the living who die during the presence will not sleep in death. They are instantaneously changed from human into the spirit realm in the twinkling of an eye. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay. His third question is, he says, is the great crowd on earth or in heaven after the great tribulation? And he cites Revelation 19:1. And I'm going back to my old paper Bible here. Let me flip there to the 19th chapter of Revelation. This is a common question for Jehovah's Witnesses, because it says that Revelation 19:1 says, after these things I heard what was a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven. They said, praise Jah, you people. The salvation, the glory, and the power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. And then right away for a second time, praise Jah, you people. The smoke from her goes on ascending forever. So this is after the destruction of Babylon the Great. The Apostle John saw in vision this great crowd in heaven. So there's no question, they're in heaven. He says, I heard a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven. The question is this the same great crowd that John envisioned in the 7th chapter and the 14th chapter? Not necessarily. If you notice, it says a great crowd using the indefinite article. It's like the difference between the God and a God. I'll ask you a question. Is it possible there could be two great crowds, a great crowd of humans on earth and a great crowd of angels? Would it be proper for God to refer to either a multitude of angels or a multitude of humans as a great crowd? Well, yes. Is this great crowd in the 19th chapter of Revelation angels? Yes, they are. Because notice the context. What were the angels doing, or this great crowd? They're saying, praise Jah, you people. So there are people on the earth after this great tribulation, after this harlot is destroyed, and they're being commanded by this great crowd in heaven to praise Jah. It's repeated in the 6th verse as well. Verse 5. The four living creatures also raised their voice and said, be praising our God, all you his slaves, the small and the great. And I heard what was a voice of a great crowd, and as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of heavy thunders. And they said, praise Jah, you people. Because Jehovah, our God, the Almighty, has begun ruling as king. So again, they're calling upon people, humans, on earth, to praise Jehovah. Okay, let me go back to... hope that paper rattling is not too irritating. It's right under my microphone here. If we go back to the 7th chapter... And when the angel told John who this great crowd was, he said, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that is why they are before the throne of God, and they are rendering him sacred service day and night in his temple. Now hold that thought right there. It says they are before the throne of God. Does that mean that they are in heaven? Most people jump to that conclusion. However, if you go back to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus gave the parable, the illustration of the sheep and the goats, and he said, when the Son of Man arrives and all the angels with him, then he will sit down on his glorious throne. right? And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. So are all the nations, even the goat-like individuals, going to be taken to heaven so they can stand before the throne simply so they can be condemned and sent into the lake of fire? No, of course not. That's nonsense. Standing before the throne simply means you're under judgment. Jesus had made the comment, you know, to not be weighed down with life's anxieties and make supplication all the time in order that you may keep standing before the Son of Man when he arrives. So that means having a favorable judgment. The goats will not keep standing before the throne. They will be put to death. But it's on earth. But that's just an expression, standing before the throne. But I wanted to call your attention to another aspect of this prophecy. Okay, it goes in the seventh chapter of Revelation. It goes on to say, the one seated on the throne will spread his tent over them, and they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, neither will the sun beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. And then it says, because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to fountains of waters of life, and God will wipe out every tear from their eyes. So my question would be, do angels cry tears of grief and pain? No. Would the angels, or those 144,000 who are with Christ in heaven, would they need to be guided to waters of life in heaven? No, of course not. You will notice that this is the exact same language of Revelation, the 21st chapter. And that's where it says that God spreads his tent over mankind. They will be his peoples, and he will be their God, and he will wipe out every tear from their eyes. It says the exact same thing, but it says that mankind God will be with mankind, and they will be his peoples. It doesn't say they will be with God in heaven. It says God will be with them. He'll spread his tent over them, his protective tent. So, yeah, people that survive, that come out of this great tribulation, this great crowd, they will be traumatized. And we're talking about billions of people who are going to be slaughtered. People that survive this tribulation may have to go through prison experiences, beatings. They may see their family killed, or try to kill them. They'll be traumatized, and they'll need comfort. And that's why Jehovah promises he will wipe out every tear from their eyes. So, yeah, be reasonable. There are two great crowds. There's a great crowd of worshipers on the earth and a great crowd of worshipers in heaven, the angelic sons of God. All right, well, I usually try to keep the program to a half hour, but I'm going to go ahead and read the next two questions here. Actually, I've already touched on them. It says, if the New Jerusalem comes down to earth after the millennium, doesn't that mean that paradise is regained after the millennium, following the final battle when Gog and his forces are destroyed? Why then did Jehovah's Witnesses teach that we will have paradise on earth during the millennium? Okay, for one thing, a new Jerusalem does not come down to earth after the 1,000 years. The scripture I just alluded to, Revelation 21, it's not always in chronological order. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 is immediately after Armageddon. That's when the tent of God is with mankind and he'll wipe out every tear from their eyes. Mankind will not be crying tears of pain and agony after the 1,000 years, nor will they be dying. It says death is done away with. Adamic death is done away with at Armageddon. No more will anyone ever die because of getting old and their bodies wearing away and getting some loathsome disease. That will be over. Mourning, outcry, pain, death is done away with. Adamic death. Those who die during the 1,000 years or after will not die because of what Adam did. They will die for their own account, for their own sin. And that's called the second death. If they die again, that's permanent. That's okay. And also, Jehovah does not wave a magic wand and the earth turns into a paradise. He didn't do that originally, did he? He made a little tiny park called Eden. And everything outside of that park was thistles and thorns, a wilderness. It was up to Adam and his sons to gradually expand the borders of paradise and bring into subjection all the fish of the sea and the flying creatures of the heavens and everything that moves upon the earth. That was Adam's mandate. And it's not been accomplished. So during that 1,000 years, and by the way, it would have taken Adam, apparently, the entire 7,000 years of God's Sabbath resting for him to accomplish Jehovah's purpose for the earth to be a paradise. And at the end of Jehovah's Sabbath, he would review his creation as he did on the other symbolic days of creation and issue his assessment. It is very good, right? So during the 1,000 years, though, it will be an accelerated program of construction of paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses that survive, the great crowd that survive, will get things started off. But I imagine that those who are resurrected will be given some sort of an assignment to help accomplish Jehovah's purpose. At the end of the 1,000 years, the earth will be a paradise. And that's when Jehovah becomes king and God to everyone. Jesus hands the kingdom back over to Jehovah that he may be all things to all persons. Okay, one more question here. He says, during the deluge, all living things that were outside the ark expired while the ark floated high above the earth. Doesn't that mean that everyone in Christ will be gathered to him in the air, as it were, and not just 144,000 selected JWs as the Watchtower teaches? Well, the ark did float high above the earth, but it also came back down to earth, didn't it? As the waters receded, the ark became landed on Mount Ararat, and they got out. And I think that symbolizes those that come out of the tribulation into a brand new earth, a cleansed earth, no more evil, no more Nephilim. In the case of the new earth, no more demons. They'll be in the abyss, locked away for 1,000 years. Now, just one final comment. The 144,000 who go to heaven have to die. It doesn't matter if you sleep in death or are killed and instantaneously changed in the twinkling of an eye. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So a person has to be born again. Because as Jesus told Nicodemus, what is flesh, and what is spirit. So a born-again person forfeits their flesh, and Jehovah recreates them. They're a new creation, and upon their death, they become a spirit. So those who survive the tribulation are in the flesh. They're two different classes of people. There's no way around it. Forget Christendom's nonsense. Jehovah's not going to burn the earth up. He's not going to take everyone to heaven. They're chosen ones. They're chosen ones by Jehovah. And they accomplish a specific purpose, serving with Christ in his kingdom for the blessing of all the nations. That's the seed of Christ. All humanity will live on the earth under the blessed rule of this kingdom. Okay, well, I enjoyed this podcast. I hope I didn't bore you. Thank you for your questions again, and I'll look forward to our next podcast. Until then, may Jehovah watch over and protect you and bless your search for the truth.